Did you get an outline? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand. Brother Spital can bring one to you. If you want that to follow along or just doodle on, whatever. It's been about 50 years ago now when this particular writer made this observation, 1973, journalist. But it's an observation that's appropriate pretty much any time. Lewis Castles wrote this, said, quote, "Every few years, some scholar will stir up a short-lived sensation by publishing a book that says something outlandish about Jesus. The amazing thing about all these debunked Jesus books is that they accept as much of the recorded Gospels as they find convenient and then ignore or repudiate other parts of the same document which contradict their notions," end quote. That happens a lot, and it's happened a lot since that journalist made that observation. Most recently, the quest seems to have been, on a scholarly level, what they're doing, what they call searching for the historical Jesus. Okay, they're not trying to deny that Christ existed. They're trying to decide who was this guy that was known as Jesus, because clearly the Gospels didn't get it right, is what their assumption is. And so they go from that as their presupposition and work backwards and look for support. And again, as Castles acknowledged, they're accepting whatever portions of the Gospels fit their notions, and they're rejecting everything else and trying to recreate Christ in their own image is ultimately what they're doing. Josh McDowell, he mentions in his book A Ready Defense, which is kind of a compilation and abridgment of several different books he's written, most notably The Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1 and 2. Those are a little bigger works. But in this book, he mentions a letter that he received asking him, quote, "Can you document for me non-biblical historical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus?" It's a fair question. We're talking about Christian evidences. It is a fair question. F.F. Bruce, a renowned Bible scholar and historian, before his death, he held the position for several years as Ryland's Professor of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis at the University of Manchester in England. He reports a letter that put the question a little more broadly than the one that was sent to McDowell, asking him, quote, "What collateral proof is there in existence of the historical fact of the life of Jesus Christ?" Well, so, again, fair question. We claim to teach and preach and believe in a Jesus Christ who lived a perfect and sinless life. Well, there's several things about Christ we believe, but they're challenging the very existence of, the historicity of him. How can we know he actually really existed? Can we know that? Now, I'm going to try to minimize what is almost inevitably tedium of citing ancient documents, right? But that's a necessary approach to this kind of a question, right? It is necessary that we do this because we're dealing with an important aspect of the defense of our faith. So before I get into the outline for this evening, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we come to you tonight acknowledging the limits of our knowledge. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us in our discussion of this topic. Help me and the listeners to understand what evidences there are. Recognizing, Lord, that the truth is that the unbeliever is not going to be convinced by our scholarly presentation. That their only way that they're going to be reached with the gospel is when your spirit works in their hearts to reveal the truth. But Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be encouraged to acknowledge the truth of Christ, that we might be able to at least help resolve some of the challenges that critics might raise and reveal the tenuous nature of their objections and the genuine nature of their need of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when Josh McDowell begins his discussion on this topic, he starts by posing his own question. It's an interesting way to start, and I think it's an important question that he raises. He asks, quote, "Should we, in fact, expect the secular history records of Jesus' day to have preserved any mention of the life of Jesus? And if so, what kind of references should we expect? What are you looking for if you're going to go searching ancient documents? Where are you going to go And what are you hunting for? If that were your assignment as a history student, you've been assigned a research project. Find evidence, not from the Bible, that Jesus Christ actually existed. So what are you going to need to do? Where are you going to have to look? We've got to remember that we must not commit the anachronism of projecting into the first century our modern 21st century expectation of investigative journalism or even the archiving of historical records. You got to bear in mind that prior to the 16th century, nothing existed in print. Nothing. All documents were handwritten. All documents were hand-drafted. No documents were mass-produced. No documents were photocopied, duplicated, or stored electronically. Okay. So what are you looking for? Where are you going to go? Besides having to start by learning Greek, and then probably Latin, and maybe Hebrew and Aramaic, for your resource, because all the documents that you're going to have to find are going to be in one of those languages. Any documents are going to be in one of those four languages. There may be others, but they would be secondary. Syriac, Coptic, those would be secondary languages that you might find evidence in. But you're going to be looking primarily in Greek, and secondarily in Hebrew, and Hebrew and Aramaic would be a secondary, about equivalent secondary sources, and then tertiary in Latin. Because some of those Greek documents, it had originally been in Greek, because they weren't keeping Latin documents in the first century in their records. Everything was done in Greek. And so after learning those evidences, then where are you going to go? And so I've started by asking the question, what documentary evidence would you expect? All right, so probably, you know, I don't know, any suggestions? Census, tax records. Go to Rome for the records. Somewhere in the Roman archives, all right? Census records, tax records, so on. One of the questions that gets asked a lot is, what about reports from Pilate? I mean, he was the Judean governor at the time, the prefect, if you will, of Judea when Jesus was crucified. He was one who presided over the conviction and execution of Jesus at his crucifixion. And F.F. Bruce says this. He says, people frequently ask if any record has been preserved of the report which, it is presumed, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, sent to Rome concerning the trial and execution of Jesus of Nazareth. The answer is none. But let it be added that no official record has been preserved of any report Pontius Pilate or any other Roman governor of Judea sent to Rome about anything. None. There are no records of any reports sent from Judea by any governor to Rome about anything. In fact, he adds, only rarely has an official report from any governor of any Roman province survived. They may have sent in their reports regularly, but for the most part, these reports were ephemeral documents, and in due course, they disappeared. Okay? They might have written reports. Pontius Pilate might have written reports. Those reports have disappeared. They've dissolved in the sands of time, if you will. And again, remember, they were not printed. They were not bound. They were scrolls. They were letters. They were handwritten. And they got there, and somebody may or may not have filed them somewhere. And if they did, those files may or may not have survived the fires in Rome under Nero or anything else, the pillaging done under Attila the Hun or any of the other groups that came in and sacked Rome later. And it's unlikely that later groups thought the ancient records were worth bothering with. We've got to keep in mind, people didn't think about the value of ancient documents the way we tend to today and not project onto that. Into their context, our own expectations. And so, as far as reports from Pilate, that's letter A if you're trying to fill in the outline. Under reports from Pilate, none have survived on any subject. However, it's interesting to note that there is evidence that those reports existed. We don't have those reports, but we have documents that refer to those reports. There's a secondary level of reporting that is available. Justin Martyr, who was an attorney who was a Samaritan and a convert, a believer, Okay, writing about 150 BC. You say 150 BC is pretty close to Christ. Well, yeah, about as close as we are to the Wright brothers in their first flight, 120 years from the crucifixion. But from that perspective, close, okay, but still a little ways away. Writing at about 100 in AD 150, he was writing to Antoninus Pius, who was emperor at the time. He was corresponding with him. And Justin had contacts in high places. Okay? He debated the Roman Senate on the legality of Christianity. And he exchanged letters with significant individuals. This letter was to Emperor Antoninus Pius, and he made reference to, quote, the nails which were fixed in Jesus' hands and feet on the cross. And he made reference to the fact that, quote, the executioners, quote, cast lots for his garments and divided them among themselves. He made those references in stating that it was a fulfillment of prophecy of Psalm 22:16. Then Justin adds, quote, that these things happened, you may learn from the acts which were recorded under Pontius Pilate, end quote. And then he refers to that same source as the record of Jesus' miracles. So we have Justin Martyr writing to refer to records that no longer exist today, but that did exist then. And he told the emperor to check, because you would find the evidence in those records from Pontius Pilate. About 60 years later, another writer, Tertullian, insisted that anyone who took the trouble to check the archives would find the record of the registration of Joseph and Mary in the taxation records, the census records, all right? If they would, that it occurred during the reign of Augustus. And so that was about 180 years or so after Christ's crucifixion, about 210 years or so, 215 after his birth, that Tertullian was referring to records that existed in his day, but don't exist anymore. So there is evidence, we have records that the records existed, but we don't have those records themselves, all right? There are secondary testimonies to those references. Another place one might have expected that may surprise people that we don't find references to Jesus are the writings of Philo. Letter B, Philo, P-H-I-L-O. Philo never mentions Jesus. What about him? He was a contemporary of Jesus. He was a Jew. He was a very wealthy Jew, one of the wealthiest of families from and living in the very wealthy city of Alexandria, Egypt. He was an Egyptian Jew from Alexandria, had grown up there, fourth or fifth generation Jew from Alexandria. No evidence he ever came to Palestine. And so first of all, note that he lived and wrote in Egypt, not in Judea. That's still a pretty long way from Judea geographically. Furthermore, his interests lay elsewhere. He wrote on philosophy and he wrote on Jewish thought. It's really not all that surprising that a man of his social status, socioeconomic status and interests, wouldn't have had anything to say about a guy he would have viewed as a Galilean agitator in Palestine who was popular among the rabble. And so it's not that surprising that he doesn't address Jesus. There's nothing in Philo that mentions Jesus. But should we really have expected him to? McDowell in here, I brought this along thinking I would read about three pages, but that would lend toward the tedium that I referred to earlier. He takes three pages summarizing the works of E.M. Blakelock, cataloging the non-Christian writings of the Roman Empire, other than Philo, which survived the first century and don't mention Jesus. He said, you'd be surprised from our perspective today, the expectation we have of publications of literature and such, you'd be surprised how little is extant from the first century Roman archives. It would fit on a shelf. If you bound it today in books like we use, it would fit on a shelf about that wide. Everything that survived from the first century Rome. That very little of it says anything about Jesus is not surprising, okay? Because there were a lot of things that the Romans thought were more important than what was going on in Palestine. In fact, when Pilate or anybody got assigned to be prefect in Judea, it was kind of a punishment assignment. It was not somebody aspired to become the prefect in Judea. That was a troublesome backwater. Nobody wanted to deal with the Jews. Nobody wanted to deal with that mess. That somebody that was in trouble with Rome got assigned to Judea. If you were well loved in Rome, you got some better assignment than that. Anyway, it's not surprising that they that there's very little mention, because most other writers would have had no interest. How I said it for letter C. Most other writers of that era would have had no interest in what's going on in Palestine. G.A. Wells observes this. He said, quote, "Today, Christianity has been so important for so long that one is apt to assume it must have appeared important to the educated pagans who lived in A.D. 50 to 150, end quote. Historians have always been concerned about major political and international events, but nobody thought what was happening in Jerusalem or in Palestine was particularly newsworthy. Turn to Acts chapter 25 for an example of this. Acts chapter 25. What's going on here is Paul has been arrested. He's been in prison for about 2 years, just kind of languishing there, waiting to see what's going to happen with his case. When Festus is now in charge, and he calls Paul's case up on the docket to find out what's going on with this guy that everybody from Jerusalem so upset about. And Paul is making his defense in verse 8, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial?' And Paul said, 'I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried, have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know.'" And then he makes his appeal to Caesar in verse 11. Well, Festus then conferred to his council and answered, "You've appealed to Caesar you shall go." And then Festus had to write a letter to explain why he was bothering the Romans with this guy. And as you come down to, let's see, where do I want to get to? Verse 18. He says this. He's describing the case with Paul. "When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar." Okay, so basically, I would have let him go, but he wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to stand trial. He insisted he had a right to be tried by Caesar, and so I'm going to have to send him to Caesar. But you understand, if there's anybody who ought to know anything about what's going on in the Jewish circles concerning Jesus at that time, it would be the guy who's now ruling from Caesarea and is in charge of the region, Festus, the governor, who outranks the prefect. He just referred to this whole thing as about some dead guy that Paul says is still alive. And so I had no idea how to even investigate this. And if that's how, that gives us a glimpse into how the Roman officials of the era viewed Jesus and who he was. They had zero interest. They didn't see him as a problem. They saw him as a bothersome little guy out there that maybe was stirring up some trouble, but not worth taking note of. And so if that's how the governor of the region felt, it's not surprising that Rome never noticed, or that any records they might have sent there would have been considered newsworthy. And then this next point is actually a quote from McDowell, who's borrowed it from elsewhere, I think. "The absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence." Okay? Basically saying the fact that he's not mentioned doesn't mean he didn't exist. The absence of evidence of his existence is not evidence that he didn't exist. All right, you can't prove the negative by the fact that he's not there. It's an argument from silence. It's always weak. No one denies the existence. Now, here's an important point. Nobody denies the existence of the Christian church in the first century. It is blindingly inconsistent to admit that the church existed and then deny that its founder existed. Okay. It makes no sense to deny the historicity of Jesus in the face of the existence of the church. So the next question is to ask, what kind of reference, if we wouldn't really expect there to be any reference to Jesus because of the nature of his ministry and the nature of the world, what kind of evidence would a non-believer accept as convincing proof of Jesus' existence? Well, it would pretty much have to come from an eyewitness. And you'd really only expect eyewitness testimony to come from Christian testimony, although occasionally a critic might speak up. But if we're restricted to non-Christian sources for proofs, which is what these questioners are challenging us to do, does any such proof exist? Well, as I mentioned, no honest inquiry could expect such testimony. However, the fact that there is, in fact, such testimony speaks volumes to the historicity of Jesus. McDowell makes this point. He says, if you, quote, combine secondhand reports of Jesus, both non-Christian and Christian, with the eyewitness accounts recorded in the Gospels, you will find that Jesus compares extremely favorably with other people in history whose historicity is not doubted. So let me go through some early non-Christian references to Jesus. Here comes the tedium of citation of ancient documents without doing too much of that. I'm presenting these in chronological order. Greatly abridged list. There are others, but these are some of the key ones. In the order of which they wrote, or if their writings are no longer extant, the order in which there are the earliest citations of their works by other writers who mention works that no longer exist today. Ancient secular writers, non-religious, non-Christian writers. The first of the ancient secular writers to mention Jesus was a man named Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman historian. He was governor of Asia, which was the region we now call Turkey. He was governor of Asia. He wrote about the fact Nero tried to deflect the rumors of his having ordered the burning of Rome, and by blaming it on the Christians, by persecuting, quote, the ones he called, quote, the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities, end quote. And what Tacitus does in that writing, what he writes historically about this, he mentions Christ's execution by Pontius Pilate in Judea during the reign of Tiberius. So here we have a writer born around AD 52 to 54. Who mentions Christ's execution by Pontius Pilate. Tacitus also mentions Christians in regard to the burning of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So that's the earliest secular notation of it. Next one is actually a playwright who was a satirist, mocking different groups, and he was mocking Christianity. Lucian of Samosata, second century, mocked those who worshipped the man who was crucified in Palestine, as he put it. He mocked those who worshiped the man who was crucified in Palestine. And to refer to him as the man is not that surprising because, I don't know, I hate to make reference to a secular literature that has been so controversial for a few years. But the Harry Potter stories, the bad guy in the stories, he was always called he who must not be named or you know who. The Romans tended to treat Christ that way. They wouldn't mention his name. He was the man who was crucified. But he was the you know who, if you will, the one we won't mention by name. And so it's not surprising that we don't find his name mentioned in many of these, but references to his being crucified in Palestine. So Lucian of Samosata makes that reference. Again, supporting the historicity of the crucifixion of Christ in Palestine in that era. Flavius Josephus, I've mentioned Josephus before, I've cited him. He's one of the most important historians of the era. He was born in AD 37, not exactly a contemporary of Jesus, but not long after him. He was a Jew, but he was very pro-Roman in his perspective. And that shines through in some of what he writes. He became a Pharisee at the age of 19. He was later governor of Galilee for several years under Roman rule. He refers to Jesus as, quote, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, end quote. He says this also, quote, "When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again in the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." Those quotations come from his book, Antiquities, book 18, paragraph 33, or chapter 33. In that same book, in section or book 22, chapter 9, verse 1, speaking of the action of Ananias after the death of Festus, I was talking about Festus in Acts 25. He said, quote, that Ananias assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. James, the writer of the Epistle of James, was apparently stoned to death. He was also the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem for years and presided over the Jerusalem Council that met in the book of Acts. That record by Josephus indicates that he was executed by stoning because of his affiliation with Jesus Christ as the half-brother of Jesus. So we have that testimony of Josephus that helps support the identity of Jesus, the identity of James. Another Roman historian, a court official under Hadrian, was the analyst of the imperial house, whose name was Suetonius. He was writing in AD 120. He blames Christ for instigating disturbances that forced the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. He also wrote of punishment by Nero upon, quote, "the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition," end quote. So yeah, these are antagonistic toward Christians, but they support the historicity of Christ, who he was. The next one, chronologically, is the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor in AD 112, Plinius Secundus. His father, Plinius Primus, generally known as Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger, to historians. Plinius Secundus is usually called Pliny the Younger. He was writing to the Emperor Trajan, seeking counsel as to how to treat Christians. He explained that he'd been executing both men and women, boys and girls, but there were so many being executed, he was wondering if he should continue killing all those who were accused of being Christians, or if he should just be killing some of them. And so he's asking Trajan for his counsel on how he should do this. His testimony is especially significant because of he actually describes Christians in a way that's consistent with the New Testament description of those who are Christ's. Pliny the Younger explained that he made, what he said he did is to try to limit the number of people he was executing. He had started doing something to try to identify who might really be Christians. He required those who were accused to curse Christ, which he said a genuine Christian cannot be induced to do. So if they would curse Christ, he let them go because he knew they weren't really truly Christians. He also explained to Trajan concerning the people who he was trying, convicting, and executing. He said, quote, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves to a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but to never commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. So you wonder why Rome thought these were people important to eliminate. Okay, but they accused them of hatred of the people because they accused them of atheism because they wouldn't bow down to the gods. They were worshiping a god they couldn't see. And so those were the accusations against them. And so Pliny the Younger's, or Plinius Secundus' testimony is a strong testimony to the historicity of Jesus Christ because of the way he was handling this. Now, I've included one who was actually a believer because people are asking for testimony of seculars rather than believers. But Tertullian was a believer. He was a lawyer and a judge who defended Christianity before the Roman authorities in Africa. He was from Carthage in North Africa. Because in one passage, he mentions an exchange between Tiberius and Pontius Pilate that has historical significance. And Tertullian, in AD 197, claimed that Tiberius knew the truth about Christ's divinity and that Tiberius actually defended the Christians before the Senate, according to Tertullian. There are no Senate records of that, but Tertullian says it happened. He said, with his own decision in favor of Christ, The Senate, because it had not given the approval itself, rejected Tiberius' proposal, his proposal. Caesar held to his opinion, threatening wrath against all the accusers of the Christians. That's the testimony of Tertullian about something going on in the Roman Senate, with the Senate not following the lead of the emperor in supporting the Christians, the emperor wanted to do. Now, one of the first Gentile writers to mention Christ is a Samaritan-born historian. I mentioned that Justin Martyr was Samaritan, but he was Samaritan by descent. This is a Gentile by descent who was born in Samaria. A historian named Thallus. Unfortunately, the writings of Thallus have disappeared, except in citations by other writers. And one of those other writers, Julius Africanus, who was a Christian, writing around AD 221, quotes the writings of Thallus, who was earlier. Thallus, who was born around AD 52, he was reporting that the darkness on the day of Christ's crucifixion was an eclipse. He said, when Christ was crucified, an eclipse occurred, caused darkness. It was nothing. It wasn't anything miraculous. It was an eclipse of the sun. And Julius Africanus is writing to refute that, because he says, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me, end quote. He goes on and explains that the reason he considered it unreasonable is that it occurred on Passover, and Passover always occurs during a full moon, and you cannot have an eclipse of the sun during a full moon. You can't. So that's why that citation. Thallus was wrong in his conclusion about what caused the darkness, but he provides a really important early witness, secular witness, from an unbeliever to the crucifixion of Christ and the darkness that fell on the day of his crucifixion, the unexplained darkness at midday when he died. A slightly later writer, also no longer extant, but also cited by Julius Africanus, is Phlegon, first century, sometime in the first century, also mentions what he considered the remarkable eclipse of the sun during a full moon. He still called it an eclipse, admits it was during a full moon, and considered it remarkable as a result. Not miraculous, right? Again, the inconsistencies are amazing, or not that amazing, I guess, but glaring. There are other writers who also cite Phlegon on the same matter, later writers than Julius Africanus. Origen of Alexandria, Philippon also make that same citation. Ninth, another significant reference is a letter of Mara Bar Serapion, sometime post AD 73, because of the reference and how it has to fit historically, it had to have happened after AD 73, wrote to warn his son not to persecute wise men, and in that list of wise men he shouldn't persecute, he mentions specifically Socrates, Pythagoras, and Christ. F.F. Bruce provides a translation of a portion of his letter. This letter reads, in translation it says this, "What advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger. The Samians were overwhelmed by the sea. The Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates did not die for good. He lived on in the teaching of Plato. Pythagoras did not die for good. He lived on in the statue of Hera. Nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given." End quote. Now, the significance is not in this guy's theology. His theology is a little warped, all right? But it's in the fact that he spoke of the execution of Jesus and what came afterward as historical events that were well known in his day. Right? That's what's significant about the letter. He knew it. He wrote up to his son to warn him, don't act like this because look what happens. Now, he was drawing some strange conclusions, but still, he was speaking of things he considered historical events that were well known. What about the rabbis? Another group that made references to Jesus hated him, but they did refer to him. The references from the rabbis, letter B. They hated Jesus. They gloated over his execution. One rabbinical citation says, on the eve of Passover, they hanged Yeshua of Nazareth in that he practiced sorcery and beguiled and led astray Israel. And when he says they hanged him, say, well, they didn't hang him, they crucified him. But you understand Jewish perspective, anytime a body was suspended from a tree, whether it was by rope, whether it was by nailing up there on a cross, or whether it was by impaling, it was considered a hanging. As cursed as anyone who's hanged upon a tree. That's just the word they use. We think of a hanging as a rope tied around your neck until you die. But that's not, that's kind of a 19th century, even 17th, 18th century narrowing of the definition. Well, as I mentioned when we studied Esther, when it speaks of Haman being hanged, or Haman desiring to have Mordecai hang. The word means impaling, and the Persians never hanged anybody by tying a rope around their neck. They impaled them, and that's how we ought to view that. That probably says something about the supposed conflict in the death of Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself and then fell in his guts burst out. All right, if it was an impaling, we might understand that a little better. Don't get hung up on the fact that they use the word hanging. They would have used anybody executed by crucifixion. They considered a hanging. He was hanged on a tree because cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree, is the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 22:23. And Paul applies that quotation to Jesus' crucifixion in Galatians 3:13. So it's consistent with the way the Jews viewed him. They admitted, and interestingly enough, though, in the writings of the rabbis, I haven't given you anything to fill in the outline here. They admitted that Jesus performed signs and miracles. They just denied that they were divine. They couldn't understand them. They said the demons did it or something. They admitted that he performed signs and miracles. That's the first one. Then I talked about the second one, confirmed he was executed by hanging. And I put hanging in quotes because that does encompass an execution by crucifixion. Another thing that the rabbis did is they mocked the accounts of Luke and Matthew that Jesus was born of a virgin. A reference from Sanhedrin 43a. That refused to refer to Jesus by name again says, I found a genealogical roll in Jerusalem wherein was recorded that such an one, you know who, is a bastard of an adulteress. Okay. They were trying to, the fact that they were trying to refute the reports of Jesus' virgin birth does in fact demonstrate there were such reports. It doesn't prove he was virgin born, it proves that there were reports of that time that said so. They also include references to Jesus as a teacher who had disciples. They mock the disciples for following such an unqualified, uncertified teacher, but that still supports the biblical description of him as a teacher with disciples. One more reference worth noting is not an ancient reference, but because of its scholarly approach to history and to historical documents. And I have not checked citations from more recent editions, but from the 15th edition published in 1974, the Encyclopedia Britannica attests to the historicity of Jesus Christ. Which is a pretty powerful argument. What's interesting, one of the things I found interesting about this citation is that in their 15th edition, the entire article on Jesus Christ is just over 20,000 words long. That's a pretty long paper, pretty long article. Because I know when, what was it, 1998, fall of 98, John Hutchinson was here recently, we were talking about this, when we were first putting together the book From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, and I was asked to contribute to that, I was told that all of us were to provide a chapter on the topic we were assigned. Each of us was to provide a chapter of 20,000 words. And so I wanted to make sure I hit the target, all right? And my paper that I submitted was just about 100 words over that. I edited to make sure I got it. It was 20,000, about 98 words that I submitted. That paper was nearly 80 pages long. So that's a long paper. I'm the only one who wrote a paper that long, and I'm the only one who showed up with a paper that was finished the first meeting. And I handed them all a copy of my paper, And they all looked at it, and most of the rest of them said, I couldn't get mine finished because I don't think we should write 20,000 words because that 20,000 words is just too much. All right. And they're right. All right. If you want a comparison, if you have my book on Jacob, that book is 96,000 words long. All right. So if you want an idea of how 12 chapters of 20,000 words each, how big a book that would be, it'd be too big. Nobody would read it. And so I had to edit mine down. Everybody says, okay, we're going to limit it to 12,000 words. So I edited it all down to 12,000 words. And they still didn't get their papers that long. And that's why my chapter is still the longest one in the book. I cut it to 12,000 words, and they all wrote about 9 or 10. All right. So I know what 20,000 words looks like. And the article in the Encyclopedia Britannica on Jesus Christ is 20,000 words long. You know whose articles are not that long? The article on Aristotle is not that long. The article on Cicero is not that long. The article on Alexander, on Julius Caesar, on Buddha, on Confucius, on Muhammad, on Napoleon Bonaparte are not that long. They had more to say about Jesus Christ than those guys in the 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. They cite many of the documents I just mentioned, enumerated others as well, and they draw this conclusion. They say these independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and at the beginning of the 20th centuries. End quote. That's the conclusion of the Encyclopedia Britannica, which I would never have considered a bastion of Christian thought. Okay. One final line of argument is really a powerful line of argument, but it's more subtle than the others. But it's really important. In the New Testament records that purport to be eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ, you cannot ignore the overwhelming Jewishness of Jesus in the Gospels. And that's important. Number 3, Roman numeral 3, the Jewishness of Jesus. Why is that important? Josh McDowell thinks that he says this about it. He says, the Jewishness of Jesus and the pervasive Hebraic quality of his surroundings repeatedly surface in the gospel accounts. Yet much of past New Testament scholarship has failed to deal with this critical aspect of the life of historical Jesus. End quote. The reason it's important, well, I don't want to jump too far ahead. Hang on. But let me summarize what I mean by the Jewishness of Jesus, and then I'll tell you why it's so important. Much of his teaching style is very similar to the rabbinic. I'm not going to bother giving you specific examples. A lot of his teaching style is very similar to the rabbinic teaching style. The answering of a question with a question. Jesus does that a lot. Do you ever get frustrated when somebody does that to you? Jesus did it to people all the time. And you find that in the Gospels. The rabbis did it all the time. In fact, it was so much a part of rabbinical teaching that the word translated question also gets translated answer. Frequently, because it came to be synonymous. For example, Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. The 12-year-old Jesus has gone missing. Mary and Joseph go searching for him. They find him in the temple. And we are told he was sitting in the temple among the rabbis, listening to them and asking them questions. And Luke then says, all those that listened to him were amazed at his answers. Same word. Okay. So the rabbinical use of questions to answer questions was so prevalent that the word became synonymous in their own usage. Now, the rabbis didn't use parables much, but even Jesus' parables had a very Jewish outlook. And so much of his teaching style was very similar to the rabbinic. I won't cite more examples than that. Many of his statements had parallels in rabbinic literature. A lot of the things that he said had almost sound like he's quoting some of the rabbis, and some would have thought that maybe he was. And so then you might ask, so what makes Jesus special? Thirdly, he was unique in his insistence on his personal authority. Now, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew and in the Sermon on the Mount, and right now we're still in the Beatitudes. We will be for 3 more weeks, and then there's a couple of verses there before he gets into an explanation. And in the rest of chapter 5, one of the things that we'll see, he uses 6 different illustrations. to make the point that the law is still valid, but the law isn't just about outward conformity. It's about the transformation of your heart. And he uses, and the, one of the ways that he does that is he frequently says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, that turn of phrase, in some form or other. The ancients were told, or the ancients have told you, depends on the verb form, but I say to you. Okay. His insistence on his own personal authority, that's what made him remarkable. And that's why so many said, never have we heard anybody speak the way this man speaks. The rabbis always quoted somebody else for their authority. Jesus never says, quotes the Talmud. He always quotes Scripture. He never quotes the Talmud or the rabbis for his authority, not once. And that makes him special. He doesn't rely on outside authority. But here's the reason all this is so important about the very Jewishness of Jesus. The contention of the critics who say Jesus may not really have existed, and what they believe and what they want everybody else to believe is that what happened is sometime during the Middle Ages, sometime between about the 5th or 6th century and about the 15th or 16th century, somewhere in there, there grew legends of this guy known as Jesus, and they started attaching things about the miraculous to him. And they made him more than he was because they wanted to elevate him and support their worship of him, because it helped support their own power base. That's the accusation. And so what the assumption is, that 400 to 700 to 1,000 years after Christ, a Gentile church, nobody would argue that it was a Jewish church, it was a Gentile church, fabricated a Christ who was so very Jewish. That's completely ridiculous. That's why this is such an important argument. No later Gentile church could have fabricated a Jesus so thoroughly Jewish or placed him in a culture so consistent with his times. Everything fits with what the Gospels actually say. And to presume that these other people in the Middle Ages could have made up a Jesus that fit so well into a context that they didn't understand would almost be more miraculous than to just accept the record itself. So McDowell put it this way. He says, the gospel accounts give us a reliable picture of the historical Jesus. The Jesus of the Gospels was not a Jesus made up by the early church, but a thoroughly Jewish teacher from within the Jewish culture, yet one who spoke out in a uniquely prophetic fashion. End quote. Yes. Jesus was really historical. No make-believe here. No having to play games with the historical records. Just pay attention. And you can defend the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned to you this. We've studied what makes Christianity unique, answering Bible critics about contradictions, about creation, and now the historical nature of Jesus. Let me tell you where I'm going with the rest of this as far as what I've got planned so far. And I'm saying this because what I want you to do is, if there's something you were really hoping I would cover in this study that I haven't done yet or don't mention in here, I want you to write it down and either hand it to me or drop it in that little box back there on the table. And I'd like you to do it in the next 3 or 4 weeks to give me a little bit of lead time to do the study in preparation so that I can include it in the study, because I don't want to leave something out of the study that you really want me to cover. And then whenever we wrap all this up, because I've still got 9 more to go in what I've got planned. Okay. What I'm planning to do next is, what about the virgin birth? Was he born of a virgin? Next, what about his resurrection? Did he really rise from the dead? I've dealt with that in a couple of contexts before around Easter. Is Jesus really God as he claimed? Can we prove that God exists? Can we prove that the God of the Bible is the true God? What about the problem of evil? If God really exists, why does evil exist? Chris mentioned that. I know it's an important one, and I decided not to treat it within one of the others, but to take that on by itself. The testimony of fulfilled prophecy, the question, can the Bible be reconciled with science, And then kind of a catch-all thing at the end on questions about faith and reason. I've got four questions I wanted to address, that none of which I wanted to take a full sermon on. What about, you know, some people will object to Christianity because they know there's been a lot of hypocrites in the church, both present and historical. What about hypocrisy in the church? Isn't it enough to be sincere? Isn't Christianity just a psychological crutch? That's an accusation you might come across. Or even just, well, I'm a good person, wouldn't God accept me? So how do you answer people who make those kind of objections? I want to cover all that in one. Now, if it doesn't sound like I'm planning to cover anything, and it may be that I am going to cover something that you'd like covered in one of these, but if it doesn't sound like it, and if you think, or you may have thought of something you really wanted me to cover that I haven't listed here, write it down, give it to me, or drop it in that little box back there, and in time for me to have some time to get it prepared. But that's where I plan to go with this study. And then when we're done with this, we'll transition into a study in Genesis. Kind of a chronological study through Genesis. And I will insert the study of Job sometime after the Tower of Babel and before Abraham, because that's where I think he fits historically. All right? That's where we're going for, well, if we include Genesis and Job, that's where we're going for about the next 3 years. Okay. For our study. But what I've got here is about the next, with Thanksgiving and Christmas and everything coming up, I figure probably about the end of February when I'm finishing this study. But if you've got something that you want me to cover, write it down and get it. Back up. Yeah. Okay, because I just read it to you, and you're thinking, I'd really like to have a copy of that to be able to think through. I'll have that on the. I'll either put it on the bulletin board. I'll make small copies. I'll make copies for everybody. I may do both. Okay. All right. I'll just made a note to myself. If I don't have it out there next week, remind me. You promised. Okay. Okay. But I'll get a list for you. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in the biblical record. We pray, Lord, that we might never be apologetic for it, but that we might, in fact, be apologetic in its defense in that regard, in that sense of the term. But, Lord, we pray that you might embolden us in our witness and strengthen our confidence in Christ himself. In Jesus' name, amen.